Well, this morning we are going to start James. So if you would open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. All scripture, obviously, is God-breathed and profitable. And yet James is particularly inviting because it was the very first New Testament book given to the church by the Holy Spirit. And certainly if churches of the New Testament needed this instruction first, it must be of first importance for churches still today. And I'm really excited about preaching through this book. To me, it was written for preaching. And I say that as a way just of contrast to, for example, many of Paul's letters, which are normally long, linear arguments that are hard to divide up into preaching, manageable preaching portions, preaching texts. James is more like sausage links. I mean, they're all connected together, but it's very easy to see where the divisions are, and they're divided as units that really are the perfect portion for consumption. And so it's going to be fun to preach it. You're going to enjoy it too. It's a very practical book. It's sort of the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's wisdom literature. Sound doctrine is to be lived out in daily conduct. Don't tell me what you know. Show me. And so there's a very strong ethical, moral, practical emphasis in James. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only. 54 imperatives in the 108 verses of this book. So James will get in your face. And we need that. He believed correctly that a saving faith is a working faith. And so I suppose as long as there are Christians who are prone to separate profession and practice, a book like James and its message will continue to be relevant. This morning I want to begin simply by introducing the book with a look at just the very first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That single verse is enough to sort of launch us, to introduce us to some things that we need to know about as we begin. It introduces us, obviously, to the author and the recipients. But also we want to look at the theme and an outline for the book of James this morning. But let me make you aware, first of all, of the debate surrounding the book of James. You may be surprised to learn that this little book, tucked away as one of the general epistles in the New Testament, has been the source of great controversy over the centuries. Many godly men and scholarly men have even doubted its inspiration. Martin Luther, for example, called it an epistle of straw, indicating that he questioned whether it even belonged in the New Testament canon. The focus of the controversy surrounds primarily the teaching in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that faith without works is dead. For instance, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, for many, including Luther, that seemed to completely contradict Paul, right? Paul clearly taught that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And of course, Luther was particularly fond of Romans 3. That's what God used to save him. He was a monk, and very much like we talked about last week, wrestling with his own sin and realizing that asceticism wasn't helping, confession wasn't helping. He still felt guilty. He still felt condemned by God in spite of what the priest repeatedly said. And so in anguish, he began poring over Romans. And he came to see in Romans chapter 3 that our righteousness before God actually comes from God, not from ourselves. We're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith, not by works. And Luther got saved. And Luther began to talk about justification by faith and preach about it and write about it, and eventually was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church for it. But that was the doctrine that sort of fueled the Reformation. So James was a right, strawy epistle in his mind, very questionable because it seemed to completely contradict that core Pauline doctrine. Which, of course, it does seem to contradict. And that, I think, is a good lesson for us. When two passages of Scripture seem to contradict, what are we to do? Toss one out and cling to the other, or toss the other out and cling to the one? Well, no, we have to embrace both of them. They're both true, even when we can't reconcile them in our own heart and mind. And we have to pray for wisdom to understand how the two reconcile, but we have to believe them both, even when we don't understand how. There is no disunity between James and Paul. There's only a difference of emphasis. Paul was teaching that salvation was not a result of works. James was simply teaching that salvation does result in works. Paul was describing, you might say, the doctrinal relationship between salvation and works, whereas James was describing more the practical relationship between salvation and works. Paul addressed the heresy of a salvation by works and concluded that a man cannot become a Christian by his own efforts and deeds and keeping of the law. James addressed the heresy of a salvation without works and concluded that a man must not be a Christian if his behavior does not reflect a transformed life. In other words, Paul taught that we're saved by grace. James taught that we're saved unto good works. And actually, Paul taught that too, didn't he? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, for good works. And so there's no contradiction between Paul and James, or for that matter, anywhere else in Scripture. The two men, the two writers, were simply emphasizing two different issues and looking at salvation from two different perspectives. And in time, eventually, the reformers would come to terms with all of that, and they would harmonize it with the statement, faith alone brings salvation, but the faith that brings salvation is never alone. And that's a good way to summarize all of that. That's the point James is making. Now, who is this man James? There were a number of Jacobs. That would be the Old Testament equivalent of his name. A very common name in the New Testament. And there are at least four men so named. And so we have to identify which one of them is actually the author of this letter. Four possibilities. One is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James and John were two of the leading disciples, sons of thunder, you may remember. So some would argue that he's a possible candidate as the author of this. The only problem with that option is that he was killed very early on by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And historians place his death in 44 A.D. This epistle was written sometime between 46 and 49 A.D. Another option is James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the disciples, who was referred to as James the Lesser to distinguish him from the son of thunder. Very little is known about him, and his obscurity makes it unlikely that he would be the author of this book. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, is another option. Luke 6:16 identifies him, the father of one of the disciples. But, of course, he would be even more obscure than James the Lesser, so an unlikely candidate. That leaves us with James, the brother of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And that seems to be the most likely candidate. Most scholars agree that's who wrote this letter. Let me tell you a few things about him. First of all, James was Jesus' younger brother. And that's kind of an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? That Jesus had siblings. Can you imagine being one of them? Jesus had brothers and sisters. Contrary to Catholic teaching, Mary had other sons and daughters. When Jesus came to minister in Nazareth, his hometown, for example, Mark 6:3 records that the people scoffed at him, saying, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So it's clear that Jesus had brothers. One of them was Judas, who wrote Jude, and one of them was James, who wrote this book of James. Second, James was not among the first disciples. In fact, he was very skeptical at first. Mark 3:20 tells us that Jesus' own family members thought he was kind of loony. They kept telling people, they kept explaining, well, he's lost his mind. He just ignore him. He's lost his senses, they would say. They came to him, in fact, to take him home on occasion in hopes that he would perhaps sleep off his Messiah complex. And in John 7, we just read, the text states explicitly, not even his brothers were believing in him. So James wasn't a believer. When all the other disciples were following Christ, James was not one of them. And so that's an interesting thought, too, that his own brothers were not believers. James and Jude and Joseph and Simon heard what Jesus taught, saw what Jesus did, but still did not believe that he was the Christ. Third, James wasn't even around when Jesus was crucified. How do we know that? Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down upon his mother and said what to the Apostle John? "Behold, your mother." Implying what? "You need to take care of her. I can't count on my brothers to do it." So this James, the brother of Jesus, wasn't even a believer. You say, how did he ever become the author of a New Testament epistle? What made the difference? Well, apparently, it was the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And just a little phrase that gets tucked into this passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Peter, "then to the 12, the other disciples, and then verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." It's interesting here that Paul makes note of the fact that Jesus appeared personally to James. Not the disciples, James, the James, his brother, who would write this letter, he singled him out to appear to him personally and perhaps privately, as if to say, James, look, you've known me all your life. You've heard me say that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that I'd be crucified and rise again. Here I am. It's time for you to stop being unbelieving and start believing. And as a result of seeing Christ in his risen, glorified body, just like doubting Thomas, he did, didn't he? He believed and he became a follower of Christ. You say, how do we actually know that? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, after the Lord appeared, he appeared to them and then he, in their presence, ascended back up into heaven, all the disciples returned to Jerusalem and gathered, you remember, in the upper room. And Luke tells us in Acts 1:14 that these all, that is the remaining disciples, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James was there in that group. He didn't catch on quick, but praise God, he did catch on. The resurrection was the point, wasn't it, of turning for him. It was impossible to deny that Christ had been raised, and if Christ had been raised, then everything he said is true, and if everything he said is true, he is who he claims to be. It's time to follow him. It's time to trust him. And by God's grace, James did that. It's a good reminder to all of us, by the way, that saving faith is never something to be taken for granted. I mean, think about the privilege, the access that the brothers of Jesus had. Okay? Incredible privilege, incredible opportunity, way above average access to the truth. And yet it's still just as impossible for them to be saved as for the rich man to pass through the eye of a needle, right? Point being, it's impossible for all of us to be saved apart from the work of God's Spirit, God's grace. We must be born again. And so we can never take for granted true faith, true belief. If that's something that ought to just happen because we grow up in a Christian home or we're around other Christians all our life or we're familiar with the Bible and biblical truth all our life. No. What else do we know about James? Well, not only was he Jesus' brother, not only was he an unbelieving skeptic until the resurrection, but once he believed, he became a prominent leader in the early church. How do we know that? Well, turn to Acts chapter 15 and look what happens here. This is the Jerusalem Council passage. You remember that during their missionary journeys throughout Asia, Paul and Barnabas had seen many Gentiles come to faith in Christ, and so when they returned to Jerusalem to talk about that and to praise God for what he was doing among the Gentiles, it naturally came up in that Jewish context, should we command all of them, all these new Gentile believers, to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? And of course, there was a lengthy discussion about that. But verse 13 says, when everyone else stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And then he proceeded with a convincing argument, apparently a very convincing argument, that won the day and became the accepted protocol of the early church. His word became the final word. This is the James we're talking about. This was the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. He had become the voice, the spokesman for the elders. He had the attention of the apostles. So his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, his practical Hebrew wisdom, now obviously sanctified by his salvation and faith in Christ, made him an instant leader among the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem. What else do we know about him? Well, just maybe a minor thing. He was married. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" They're married. Can't we be married? So apparently James had a wife, and therefore very likely he had children. We don't know that, but it's very possible. And again, just subtle features that are, I think, helpful to keep in mind when we consider the leaders of the early church. They had families to support. They had responsibilities at home, just like the rest of us. And yet, in addition to being faithful husbands and fathers, they were passionate about the advance of the gospel, and they were preoccupied with the care of God's flock. Not superheroes, just faithful men. We also know some other things about James, not from scripture, but from historical tradition. We know, for example, that James was a man of prayer. Tradition tells us that he was known by the nickname Old Camel Knees. Have you heard that? That's because he was on his knees in prayer. If you've ever seen a camel's knees, they're not pretty. The hide is worn off. They're really calloused. And so it was a picture of his devotion to prayer. In fact, he became known as the safeguard of the people. He was so well known for his commitment to pray for the flock. Second, he was also called James the Just. His reputation for fairness and impartiality, which, as we'll see, shows up repeatedly in his letter, whether it's dealing with conflict between Jews and Gentiles or conflict between the rich and the poor. His sense of justice, his devotion to impartiality was clear even to his enemies. And that's the other thing we know about him from history, from tradition, that he was martyred around 62 A.D. And this is what I found in Fox's Book of Martyrs about his death. After Festus had sent the Apostle Paul to Rome, and the Jews, by the means thereof, had left their hope of performing their malicious vow against him, conceived, they fell upon James, the brother of our Lord, who was bishop at Jerusalem, against whom they, being bent with like malice, brought him forth before them and required him to deny before all the people the faith of Christ. But he, otherwise than they all looked for, freely and with a greater constancy before all the multitude, confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, our Savior, and our Lord. Whereupon they, not being able to abide the testimony of this man any longer, they killed him. He was cast down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then, not being dead, they took up stones to smite him with stones, whereupon he, turning, fell down upon his knees, saying, O Lord God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then one of those which were present took a fuller's instrument, wherewith they did use to beat and purge cloth, and smote the just man on his head. And so he finished his martyrdom, and they buried him in the same place, and his pillar abideth still by the temple. End quote. Such is the legacy that history, that tradition, records of him. Would you look at James 1:1, though, and see how he describes himself? James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have, but he doesn't refer to himself as the Adelphos, brother of Christ, but as the doulos, the slave of God and of Christ. The word doulos or bond servant describes one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. His will altogether swallowed up in the will of another. That's how James viewed himself in relation to God, in relation to Christ. And you're familiar with kind of the Old Testament background, the Old Testament context for that terminology, the bond servant. In biblical times, people became slaves for one of three reasons, either because of debts they couldn't repay or because of theft and they couldn't make restitution, or because of wartime captivity. But a Hebrew slave could be redeemed at any time by a redemption price, right? A kinsman redeemer, a willing relative who would step in and pay off the debt or whatever it was. Well, if not, then slaves were to be set free every 6 years, the year of Jubilee. But a slave, if he chose to, instead of being freed, could become the servant of his master willingly forever. And to do so, of course, would indicate that the master was so worthy and so honorable that servitude with him was better than freedom apart from him. And in such cases, it was customary, according to Deuteronomy 15:17, to pierce an owl through the ear of that slave to forever mark him as the willing bond slave, the property, permanent property of such a benevolent master. And that all would be a visible testimony to everyone who saw that slave that he serves his master by choice, willingly. Not because I have to, but because I've chosen to. I want to serve him. He's worthy. And so that's kind of what James is saying here. And I suppose some people serve Christ out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of duty, maybe grudgingly or under compulsion or for sordid gain, but not James. He gladly wore the all of allegiance to Christ, and while others called him camel knees or that just man or the safeguard of the people, he humbly called himself the happy slave of God and Christ. So that's the author of James, and I trust that's your attitude as well. But thirdly, the recipients. To whom is this letter addressed? James says, to the 12 tribes. And if you're a student of Scripture, you know that basically from Genesis 49:28 on, that phrase is used to refer to the children of Israel. And that's, of course, how it's being used here. James is addressing Jews, his Jewish brethren, in this case, Jewish Christians. Remember that even though the gospel was spreading rapidly, at this point in time, early in the history of the church, it was still predominantly Jewish. And so he's writing to believing Jews who were a part of his congregation in Jerusalem. But notice they're also described who are dispersed abroad. I think the NIV says scattered among the nations. What's he referring to there? Well, we read in John 7:35 the dispersion. That phrase is what he's talking about here. That was an official designation for Jews living outside of Palestine or outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem. The dispersion was essentially the result of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. They rebelled against him, and then God had warned them in Deuteronomy 4 that their disobedience would result in them being driven out of the land and scattered among the nations, and that's exactly what happened. And so that became the term used for Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire, not living in Jerusalem or in Judea. In this particular case, by this particular time, the dispersion that he's talking about here, the scattering that he's talking about, is actually what happens in Acts chapter 8 after the stoning of Stephen. If you read that, they stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he gives his long testimony, and the sermon was so great they killed him for it. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "On that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria." Because of persecution from the Jews led by Saul of Tarsus, right? He was there in hearty approval of all of that. Believers were forced to leave their homes. They left Jerusalem and they spread out. They were scattered among the nations. And so the word is an interesting word, diaspora. It's just a word for seed. You scatter seed. You sow seed. And persecution caused the Jewish believers to be sown, to be scattered out. God used persecution to drive them outward, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said he wanted him to do, right? Take the gospel out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God used persecution to force them to do that. So I think that's the way to understand this. James is writing to his own congregation, but his own congregation now no longer resides exclusively in Jerusalem. They're scattered all over the place. They're scattered all over Judea and beyond. And so he's writing this epistle to encourage them to persevere and to remain faithful to Christ. But that term, diaspora, I think is a great term for Christians, a great term for the church. We're seed, and for seed to work, it needs to be scattered out. And that's what God is constantly trying to do with us, is scatter us out. And sometimes he uses persecution to do that, and sometimes he uses relocations and transfers and whatever other things to get us to spread out so that the gospel will spread out. That's God's agenda, and we need to be very careful that we don't grow too attached to any one location as home. We're not home. And we should expect that God is going to put us in the most strategic location for the best advance of the gospel. That's his mission in this world right now, and he uses us to do that. The theme of James, fourthly, what is this book all about? Well, I think it's about genuine saving faith, basically, what it looks like, how it works, how it lives itself out. It's interesting that even though it was the first New Testament letter, James is not primarily doctrinal in emphasis. Doctrinal issues would surface soon enough, and God would use Paul and his brilliant sort of analytical mind to write letters that address different doctrines in the church. He would use John, he would use Luke, he would use Peter. But for starters, the early Christians needed just basic instructions on practical issues of everyday life. And that's what we get first in James. The Jews, as you know, had always been big on faith. They prided themselves on being the seed of Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, and he was the father of the faith, the patriarch of the faith. And while they were historically big on faith, they were notoriously weak on practice. And that's why they had been dispersed. So they needed instruction on how to live the faith. And that's what this book provides. True faith is more than a verbal confession. True faith is more than a mental agreement. True faith is more than an emotional experience. True faith acts. It works. It manifests itself in visible ways, right, in a person's life. Faith bears fruit. And you know it by its fruit. And so that's the sort of thrust of this letter. You pick up on that in verses like chapter 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Or you pick up on it in the discussion at the end of the chapter, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. I mean, how practical is that? He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's talking in very practical terms about the nature of true religion, true faith. Chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. That's a dead faith. Or chapter 4, verse 17, some would argue is kind of the theme of the book, this wisdom which is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and so on. So James writes to describe real faith, the attitudes, the actions, the attributes of real faith. And what are those? Well, here's an outline. And I don't know if you'll have time to write this down or if you want to write it down, but we'll get through all of this. But in chapter 1, real faith rejoices in trials, resists temptation, responds properly to God's word. In chapter 2, real faith relates to all people impartially, reveals itself with works. In chapter 3, real faith is shown to restrain the tongue. Real faith reacts with godly wisdom. In chapter 4, real faith resolves conflict with humility, remembers God's providence in daily planning. And in chapter 5, real faith becomes evident in that it refuses to envy the rich and it remains steadfast through patience and prayer. Those are the sausage links, okay, that we're going to be enjoying together over the course of the next several Sundays. I hope you'll be here. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the apostle exhorts us to test yourselves. Remember that? To see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And that's what we'll do as we study God's first letter to the church. Father, thank you for saving this man, James. Thank you for using him as the author of this epistle to provide this instruction for us. Would you lead us? Would you teach us as we study this together? Grow us. Grow us in the faith. Grow us in our faithfulness. Grow us in the measure of how practical our faith works itself out in each of our daily lives. Thank you for what you will do in us individually and corporately as we work through this together. We pray that the effect would be honor and glory to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.